I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one, and one and the same father, our father, Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he called? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It's just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame."
Thank you, Robin. Good morning, everybody. Yes, Romans 9 is what we've got to as a church. If we can go through a few slides until we get back to the next Romans 9 title, if that makes sense, then we'll be in the right place. Thank you, Tim, for reading it out so well. Shalom, should I say. Now, Romans 9 is an interesting book. As Tim was reading through it, it's not a book without its difficulties. And at times over recent sort of church history, or New Testament church history, it's not without its controversies. It covers a variety of difficult topics, including issues to do with predestination, people's free will, the sovereignty of God, God's foreknowledge of people and events, and the identity of true Israel in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So take a deep breath, church. This might be a bumpy ride this morning. It won't really be. I just want to make Robin a little bit uneasy. He's taking his coat off. Look, he's sweating already. Now, if you are still here in 2 hours' time listening to this message, predestination would say, technically, it's not my fault. My hands were tied. Free will would say that really the issue was with you because you had the freedom to leave. The sovereignty of God, however, would excuse us all. God's foreknowledge would leave us rather frustrated that we hadn't got a word of wisdom from God and not turned up at all. Now, you might be thinking, am I going to make a pun about the last bullet point? Well, I'm always happy to talk about God and Israel. Whenever anybody asks me about whether God is true or not, I always reply with the affirmation, Israel is real. Right. That's the worst of the puns out of the way. Now, I heard when listening to a sermon on Romans 9, I've listened to quite a few sermons over the last few weeks on it because it is such a tricky chapter. One person saying, don't forget, Paul wrote Romans chapter 9 to benefit the church. It wasn't written to confuse. It wasn't written, you know, to cause us problems. It was written to help. So, as with the rest of Scripture, it's written to build, to bless, and to edify. So there's a lot in it that we can receive. So I hope that that will be the case this morning. Now, there is so much in there, and Robin gave me the opportunity of preaching in a couple of weeks' time as well on Father's Day. So what I've decided to do is to split the sermon into two parts. This morning, I'm going to preach mainly upon Israel and the identity of Israel in the Old and the New Testament. And then in a fortnight's time, I'm going to preach on predestination, the foreknowledge of God, free will, and those other issues. So, at the start of Romans 9, right the way through the book of Romans so far, Paul has been laying a foundation of the Christian faith. He's talked about the fact that God called a nation Israel, that God gave Israel a law, the laws and the commandments, that those laws and commandments weren't given that they would save Israel, but they would show Jews, that they would show people the need for atonement because they couldn't keep the law. It would direct them like a signpost to the Savior, the coming Messiah, Christ. And so at the start of Romans 9, Paul asks, or this question is asked, what happened to Israel? Why did this nation that God called, that God prepared for them to receive the Messiah, why did they not receive their Messiah, by and large, as a nation? They had everything going for them, as Tim read out, and on the next slide shows. They had the adoption to sonship, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises, the patriarchs, or the forefathers, and the human ancestry of the Messiah. It was like God had prepared a massive event for this nation. All the invitations had gone out. There's going to be a great party. Everything was going to be super. It was years and years building up to it. Lots of communication about it. But when it happened, the nation just didn't turn up. Others did, Gentiles did, but the Jews, by and large, didn't. And it begs the question that Paul tackles in this chapter. Has God's plan failed? At least regarding this nation of Israel. Verse 6 says, within Romans, it is not as though God's word had failed. Hallelujah. For not all those who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not all those who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now, we're only a few minutes into the sermon. We're only a few verses into this chapter 9. And already, Paul is explaining that the reason why God's word hasn't failed is because not all Israel are Israel. Now, I teach at school something to do with quadrilaterals, which are four-sided shapes. And I teach the pupils at school that all squares are quadrilaterals, but not all quadrilaterals are squares. And some of them give me the sort of funny look that some of you are doing quite well with now this morning. And then I'll try and help them by saying, okay, if you don't understand that one, let me give you a better analogy. All elephants are animals, but not all animals are elephants. Now, I can see some of you nodding. You might be nodding, saying to your neighbour, yeah, he has totally lost it. But, you know, I still get some pupils confused with that. But this is even more difficult. Not all Israel is Israel. I mean, that doesn't work with squares and elephants, does it? Not all squares are squares. Not all elephants are elephants. Those don't work. But Paul is saying here, not all Israel is Israel. Verse 8 of Romans says, it is not the natural children, the children of Abraham, who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So we have two things to get our head around. Not all Israel are Israel, number one. And number two, not all of Abraham's children are regarded as children of the promise that was made to Abraham. Okay, I'm not going to say anything more about quadrilaterals. You might be glad to hear that. Although I was nearly late this morning, having got on the wrong bus. Okay, sorry. Those of you who didn't like the joke, at least you got the fact it was a quadrilateral. So well done for remembering your maths from school. And you can start praying, if you like, and interceding about the children I teach, because they get this a lot. So let's go back to the promise of Abraham and look at that more in more detail. Genesis chapter 12, this can be found in. And this is what God says to Abraham, whose name at the time was Abram. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Well, this promise, of course, was fulfilled by the emerging nation of Israel. Jacob's grandson, Jacob, was the one who God gave the name Israel to. And all of his descendants were these children of this promise, the nation of Israel. Jacob himself had 12 sons who were initially the 12 heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. So far, so good. Paul said, not all of Abraham's children are regarded as children of this promise. Now, this is the bit that can be explained quite easily. Okay, if you don't get this bit, you're going to really struggle when I explain the rest. And that'll be down to me doing a bad job. That is that the nation was reckoned through Jacob's descendants. Okay, so God said, I will bless you, Abraham, with a nation of people. But this nation was reckoned through the descendants of Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Now, Abraham had many sons. He had more than two sons, the Bible says, but he had several sons, and he had many grandchildren. But God reckoned his descendants, this nation would be called from the descendants of Jacob. So because he had more than one grandson, and only obviously one grandson was Jacob, not all of Abraham's descendants were children of this promise, okay? Biologically, looking at the family tree, we can explain that. And that's the beginning of explaining what is meant here about not all of Abraham's children are regarded as children of the promise. Now, that was the easy part. The more difficult part is, why did God choose Jacob that grandson of Abraham above all the other grandsons of Abraham? Let alone, why did he choose Jacob above Jacob's twin brother, who was in the womb at the same time as him, and who was born ahead of him? Why did God choose Jacob above Esau? Why did God choose Jacob above his other, Abraham's other grandsons? Well, we'll come to that in a fortnight's time, because we haven't got time this morning. But it's an interesting question. I'll just tease you with that one. You got your church for another 2 weeks, Robin, before it splits. Okay. I bind that in Jesus' name. We've explained the second bullet point. Back one. Not all of Abraham's children regarded as Abraham's as the children of the promise. Now, I started with the second bullet point because, of course, it's scriptural, isn't it? That the last will be first and the first will be last. So I've done it in the right order. Now, what of the other one? Not all Israel are Israel. I will come back to that second one because there is more to that later on. But now I'm going to go and have a look at the first one. Not all Israel are Israel. The promise to Abraham of a blessing upon his nation was never a blanket promise to every descendant of Abraham or every descendant of Jacob. It was never, if you are physically related to Jacob, you get the blessing. God's love is unconditional, but God's promises are not unconditional. I'll say that again. God loves unconditionally, but God doesn't bless unconditionally. One condition of the Abrahamic covenant was that of the males having to be physically circumcised. That was a condition. Genesis 17:14 says, any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. In effect, he would not be regarded as a member of the nation of Israel by his countrymen, let alone by God, and he will be cut off from the nation. Physical descendancy was not enough to qualify you as a Jew. Not all Israel are Israel. But there's more to this. There's more than the outer... let me get my head around what I've written here. mere outer adherence was not enough. Okay, merely outwardly looking like a Jew was not enough. It was nice, actually, that Tim put the skull cap on this morning. Outwardly, he looked like a Jew, but he wasn't physically a Jew. Sort of nationalistically, we're talking about. So the outward appearance wasn't enough, and we know that as Christians, that God looks to the heart. Jews had to embrace their Judaism in their hearts also at a deeper level. John 1:47 says this, Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and exclaimed, look, a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. It's interesting that Jesus said this at all, because he would have seen lots of Israelites, but there was something that prompted him to say, look, everybody, here is a true Israelite. And he recognized him as a true Israelite, not on the outside, but he was looking as God. He could see his inside. He said, in whom there is no deceit. He was a true Israelite because of what was inside. Jesus said, you are a true Israelite. And he followed it up by saying, because inside him there is no deceit. This, by the way, is from the Net Bible, which I've never sort of read myself, but it can't be a bad version of the Bible, the Net Bible, because it's not gross. Thank you. Moving on, that's not the last pun this morning. Definitely won't be here in 2 hours' time, will you? Moving on. It was worthy of mention. Jesus mentioned it because he probably saw a lot of people that weren't, you know, following their faith on the inside, but just on the outside. A point of application here. Let's ask ourselves for a moment, what is the gap in our lives between the Christianity we show on the outside and the Christianity we have on the inside. Now, I'm not talking about the heart against the flesh here. I'm talking about the public life against the private life. What is the gap? What is the difference in that in our lives? Because Jesus saw Nathanael and he basically commended him because he saw that gap was small or maybe even non-existent. The outside was good and polished, but so was the inside. And Jesus saw a lot of leaders of the Jewish faith in his day, a lot of Sadducees and a lot of Pharisees that were polished on the outside, but they weren't on the inside. Our aim should be to be a Nathanael, to be a true Christian, one that God will look at and say, here is a true Christian in whom is as good as you see on the outside. False personas and facades that we perhaps can carry around at times do the body a big disservice, in my view. Some, let's say, American TV channels, Christian channels, portray this sort of facade, this outward perfection that, you know, if you're a Christian, everything's perfect. They're wealthy, they're healthy, but too stealthy for my liking. I sort of shoehorned that stealthy in there, didn't I? It rhymed, it almost fitted. But, you know, they're wealthy, they're healthy, everything's picture perfect. Makeup on the outside, makeup on the inside. But I think this, as I say, does the church a disservice. Why? Because people think, well, I can live up to this. I can emulate this. And so they try to live up to this, you know, perfect picture of what Christians are. And they stumble and they fall, they get condemned, and then they think, I can't live up to this. They beat themselves up, and then they end up perhaps in the worst scenario, not even, you know, staying in the church themselves. We need to be true, and we need to be honest with one another, not hypocrites. It doesn't mean get all your dirty linen out. You know, Robin doesn't want a church service where people stand at the front going, let me tell you all of the sins I've done this week. You know, it's not a time to do this, but there is a balance in life. And I'll tell you that times when I've been down in my life, the things that have helped me is when somebody comes up, when I've sort of bared my chest and sort of been honest with people about what I'm going through, the things that have helped me is when somebody says to me, Medden, I've been there. What hasn't ever helped me is somebody saying, you're kidding, right? You've done what? You said what? That's not so helpful. We can't kid God. You can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool God at all. And you can't fool yourself either. 1 Samuel 16:7. This was when Samuel was coming to anoint the next king of Israel. And he sees the elder son of Jesse, who looks like a king on the outside. David was a shepherd boy. Didn't look like a king on the outside. He was small and, you know, less rugged than his elder brother. And this is what Samuel said. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Another reason why we should polish the inside before the outside, because God just looks straight past what's on the outside. Even if it looks good, he looks straight past the outside at what's on the inside. That's how he defines us. That's how we defined ourselves. David was elevated because what was on the inside was pleasing to God. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were not elevated because what was in the inside of them was not up to what was on the being portrayed on the outside. Matthew 23, 27 and 28 says this. Jesus said, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. You see, he's not talking, the manner of which he's talking, he's not talking to people which are part of the nation of Israel. He would be saying, you're not part of Israel, that's Israel. Nathanael, he's part of Israel that is Israel, but you are not. I like the fact that Jesus sometimes said woe to people. I can imagine the disciples. Imagine perhaps this circumstance where one of the disciples says, Jesus, let me take you to the teachers and the leaders of our faith, because you know your teaching's brilliant. They'll love you. Some of these men are so powerful and important. They could do a lot for what you're driving to the heart of the nation. So let me take you to these big leaders, these Pharisees, these Sadducees. And so there's the disciple leading Jesus in, waiting to sort of see this, these big people meet together. And then suddenly Jesus comes out. Woe to you, teachers of the law. I wonder how the disciples would have felt in that situation. But I think the disciples would have said woe as well. They'd have said, woe, Jesus, woe. Don't start firing off like that. But Jesus wasn't a respecter of any man. God is not a respecter of any man. And the reason why Jesus was so hard on the Pharisees and Sadducees was not just to give it to them straight, but it was to show people, these are not true Israel. These are leading you astray, and I will say it in no uncertain terms so that you know that these are not endorsed by God. That's why he was so hard on the leaders. Now, Jesus' observations weren't anything new. In Jeremiah 4:4, God says this through the prophet Jeremiah to the house of Israel. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you people of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or my wrath will flare up and burn like fire. In other words, again, if you do not circumcise your hearts along with your flesh, then woe to you. You're not a part of Israel. You might be by physical descent. You might be by outward appearance. But if on the inside it is a contradiction to what's on the outside, then you are not Israel. Paul reaffirms this point in Romans, verse 28, the ninth chapter, as we're looking at today. A person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. You see, the written code, we have a saying in life, don't we, that it's the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law is better than the letter of the law. The letter of the law binds and it stifles, but the spirit of the law gives the law its sense, its true meaning. And we can look at this by use of an analogy. So I'm going to use the rule, keep off the grass. We've all seen it many times, haven't we? Sometimes we've knocked it over when we've been playing football when we're kids. You know, what was that? Oh, keep off the grass. Or oh, throw that over there. Carry on playing football. So this little sign resonates with Tim there. Obviously, he's done that. This little sign then, keep off the grass. Now, the letter of the law would say, keep off the grass. But the spirit of the law would say, you know, use your common sense. Know what this is saying. You know. So let's have a scenario. So you're walking along through the park. There's a little old lady. It's always a little old lady, isn't it? And she's got a hat. I'm trying not to look at anybody in particular. I've caught David's eye. There's this little old lady, and a gust of wind blows, and it takes her hat off and it plonks it in the middle of this little patch of grass. And you see the sign there, keep off the grass. The letter of the law would say, sorry, lady, time to buy a new hat. Can't do anything about that. The spirit of the law would say, well, I could just nip on. I'll nip onto the ground. And we always have this sort of, we use our little footsteps, don't we? Sort of on our tiptoes, as if we're trying to communicate to people, I'm not really on the grass. I'm on the grass just very quickly. I'll tiptoe over here, get the hat, and I'll go straight off as quickly as I can. We don't sit and have a picnic or set a tent up or bask around or, you know, have a game of football whilst we're doing it, because we realise the law is saying, the rule is saying, please keep off the grass unless, for a really good reason, you need to, in which case it's all right. We just don't want people on there all the time. The letter of the law stifled. The spirit of the law gave the true intention. And this is what led Israel down the wrong path, because they accentuated the letter of the law through the teachers, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were professors of what the law said, and they didn't like people in any way to break it, including Jesus, who they rebuked for healing on the Sabbath. So the Sabbath law was abstain from work. In other words, make God your focus. Abstain from work. How can we see that negatively? Do you know what I mean? Holidays, the word holidays comes from the word holy days. Now, you know, once upon a time, and this is still true in many parts of the world, people don't have any holidays or weekends. You know, they work all the way through. If you're subservient to other people as a nation, you know, you're often enslaved. You wouldn't have days off, you know. We're blessed to have weekends. We're blessed to have holidays. But God installed this to say, one day you're going to have a day abstaining from your work to concentrate upon me. This was a good thing. And yet they quickly changed it into a worse thing, that you were so bound by what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath that it was a frustration rather than a freedom. That was never God's intention. If you speak to modern Jews, they will say the Sabbath is a blessing. You know, they understand it. They might not always live it, but they understand it, that the Sabbath was there to be a blessing. But Jesus was rebuked for healing on the Sabbath, which is ridiculous, isn't it? Imagine if somebody collapsed on that patch of grass. They were having a heart attack, and you knew sort of what to do in those situations, the kiss of life and so on, but you stayed off it in order not to help them. Well, that's the type of thing the Pharisees would, you know, effectively say that you had to do. The letter of the law was more important than the spirit behind it. In Romans 9:32, these words were said about the nation of Israel. They pursue it, their salvation, not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumble over the stumbling stone. You see, Christ came preaching grace, salvation not by works, but their faith was driven by works and by the outward appearance. True Jews recognized the Messiah, and there were Jews who did recognize the Messiah when he came. There were Jews who, like Nathaniel, were sincere, true Israelites on the inside. Just as we must remember, there were non-Jews in Old Testament times who received faith, not only in the Messiah, but there were Egyptians who left with the Israelites. When you read your Bible, you'll see that. There were people that followed, even that weren't a part of the nation, that were adopted because they recognized God, the true God. Let's return to our two bullet points again. Not all Israel are Israel. Not all of Abraham's children are regarded as children of the promise. So we've touched upon both of these, that there is a true Israelite, the one who is not just following the covenant on the outside, which is important, but also following it on the inside. And also we've touched on the fact that physically, not all of Abraham's descendants were Jacob's descendants, and the nation, this nation that God was calling, was the nation through Jacob and all of his descendants. Now, the second point here can relate to the church. Galatians 3, 28 and 29 says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. This doesn't apply, by the way, when you're going to the toilet in this building, please. For you are all one in Jesus Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The blessing, the Abrahamic blessing of this nation was extended beyond the nation to the Gentiles. And many people call the age that we're living in now as the Gentile age. The Jewish age was the age of the tabernacle and the temple and the times of sacrifice and the Old Testament. And people call this the Gentile age because it's the Gentiles that predominantly have been coming to Christ and the Jewish nation that predominantly hasn't, even though, praise God, many Jews do come to believe in Christ as the Messiah. Now, this fulfills the second part of the Abrahamic blessing, the last part, if we can have it up on the screen. I'll make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and curse whoever curses you. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God called the nation of Israel because he wanted to touch the world. God calls us individually because he wants to touch others. He wants it to spill over. The Abrahamic blessing was more than just about the nation. It started with the nation, but it ended with touching the whole world. Romans was fulfilling, sorry, this scripture from Romans, sorry, let me go back. This touching of the Gentiles, this extension of the blessing beyond just the physical nation of Israel, was a fulfilling of Hosea's prophecy, which Paul touched on within Romans. And if we look at verses 25 onwards, it says, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. That speaks of us. That speaks of the ones who were not part of the Old Testament covenant, who now are a part of the family of God. Paul's heartbreak at the beginning of Romans is a reversal of these words in Hosea. Those people who were my people are not my people. Those people who were, I was wanting to say, are my loved one, are not my loved one. Paul had tremendous empathy for his countrymen. He said that I would rather that I were lost for the sake of their salvation. But we have Jesus, and he did go to hell in our place. He did take upon himself the sins of the world so that we could be saved. So he traded places with us. Paul wants to. That's such his heart for the lost. Now, can I say at this point, Israel's rejection of their Messiah and the Gentile acceptance of him does not mean that the church is now Israel. The church has not taken Israel's place in Scripture. Israel is a foreshadowing of the church. When we look at Israel, and we've looked at this, you know, with the tabernacle and with the sacrifices and everything else, when you look at Israel in Scripture, you can learn a lot about the church. And we can teach a lot about the church. But Israel is only a foreshadowing of the church. The church is figuratively Abraham's seed. Israel has a future role in Scripture. Some remove Israel and take the church and put the church in Israel's place and say it's no longer, God doesn't have any plans or prophecy about Israel anymore. Whenever you now look at Israel or whatever, it is only talking about the church. That is not true. There are many prophecies left in Scripture which are directly to do with the physical nation of Israel. And we'll look at a couple of these now. Romans 11:11 says this. Paul says, and we'll obviously look at this in a few weeks' time when Romans 11 is done. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Remember, the nation of Israel stumbled over the stumbling stone of Christ. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, because of their sin, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them envious. Romans 11:26 says this, and I love the start of this. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. So Paul is saying, what I'm about to say to you, I want you to heed. I mean, he wants us to listen to everything he says. But then suddenly comes a verse when he says, you know, if they had highlighter pens in the New Testament days, he'd have highlighted it. But they didn't, so he said this. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited, so that you may not look at the nation that had it all but hasn't received their salvation and boast. I want you to know this mystery. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. There is a future hope for the nation that has rejected the Messiah. Now, these words were written, I suppose, in about AD 57, somewhere around there. And, you know, looking into the future, there is this future hope for Israel. Zechariah spoke of it in the Old Testament in chapter 12, verse 10, where he says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Now, Israel as a nation has never done that yet. But prophecy says that one day they will embrace, one day they will see as a nation that Christ is the Messiah. Ezekiel made many such prophecies regarding Israel's future. In Ezekiel, sort of around about the sort of 37th chapter, I think it is, the sort of Valley of Dry Bones and around there, there's many mentions of Israel's future, that they would return to their homeland from out of the nations, that there would no longer be a divided kingdom. Now, this occurred in Rehoboam's reign, and Rehoboam was the grandson of King David. And the kingdom was divided in Rehoboam's reign. And since then, the kingdom has never been united throughout all the, you know, the Old Testament and the New Testament until relatively recently. Now, the nation hasn't spiritually received their Messiah, but things are happening within the nation of Israel in recent times. And I'll just guide you quickly through a few of them. Thousands began returning to the Holy Land in the 1800s, when the Zionist movement began uniting exiled Jews around the world for the common goal of creating a new and independent Israel. In the 1900s, these became tens of thousands of Jews that started returning to their homeland. In 1948, Israel declared itself an independent state under one flag, a united nation under one flag for the first time since Rehoboam's reign, grandson of King David. Now, isn't that amazing? God doing something with Israel. They might not spiritually be even aware of God, but that's not to say that God isn't preparing them for something in the future. Since 1948, hundreds and thousands of Jews have come back to their homeland. In 1967, and many papers had the headline David versus Goliath, and thought, you know, David is going to be annihilated, Israel is going to be annihilated by their Arab neighbors. In 1967 came the Six-Day War. And within that, the Israel defeated their Arab countries and secured Jerusalem for the first time since AD 70. For the first time since, remember, Jesus prophesied and said, not one stone of this temple will be left upon another. For the first time since then, Israel secured a part of Jerusalem under their own government. Jesus himself in Matthew 24 gives the fig tree regeneration as a sign of the end times. And the fig tree was often used in the Old Testament as a symbol for Israel. Romans verse 6 is where we started. It is not as though God's word had failed. We can rely upon God's word, even when it's difficult to understand. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. There's not a lot of things that we can trust in this world. You can put your money into, you know, estates, into land, into gold, into diamonds, whatever, into Robin's pocket. You don't know what's going to happen to it. But we can trust the word of God. God's prophets predicted all the way through the Old Testament that the nation of Israel would reject their Messiah. It's not as though God's word had failed, because God said all the way through the Old Testament, the nation will reject this message. He called them, but he knew that they would stumble. Now, isn't God such a loving God that he calls us and uses us even though he knows we'll stumble? Now, that doesn't make God's plan fail, because God's plans don't fail. Even when we fail, God is big enough that his plans don't. But isn't it the loving God that includes us in his plans, even though he knows that we'll muck up and mess up? The most renowned of these scriptures that alludes to the fact that the nation will reject the Messiah when he comes is in Isaiah 53. This is called the bad conscience of the synagogues, because this chapter used to be read out on the Jewish holidays, or on some of the Jewish holidays, but no longer. Since the time that Christ came, it was no longer read out on the Jewish holidays. And a part of Isaiah 53 is this verse 4. Surely He took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by God, afflicted by God. There was a weakness if God's plan was to choose Israel. As Paul has already spoken about in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So God's plan had within it this weakness that he was using people. But God didn't mind that. God was strong enough to sort of take on board human weakness. God could have evangelized the earth with angels and not used... I've put angles here, coming back to the maths. he could have used angels to evangelize the earth, but he didn't. He chose us because he loves us. God chose Israel, even though he knew that they would stumble. I read a parenting book once, and I'm on my last little card here. I read a parenting book once before my sons were born, or before when Matthew was on his way. Sandra bought a couple of books, and I thought I'd better read one of them, because I'm sure I've got some responsibility to bringing up the children. Only joking there. And the one thing that struck me from this book, and it stayed with me. You know, sometimes you read something, and it stays with you for the rest of your life. I remember reading this, and it said, if you're doing a job in the house, and, you know, your children come up, and they want to lend a hand, then let them. Get them involved with what you're doing. Now, it doesn't mean sort of give them a drill and a rotary sander or something. As much as my kids, when they were like three, wanted to sort of pick up and use those things. But let's take, you know, washing a car. You know, Sander would sort of say to me, oh, Medden, can see you washing the cars there. The boys are keen to help you. And I'd sort of think, oh, are they? Are they really? Well, they want to wash the car. That they sort of, they want to contribute towards this car looking clean. I thought, no, they don't. They see the hose, they see the suds, they see the fun. And yes, they sort of think they'll want to get involved. So I think, fine, okay, I'll have them, bring them out, we'll have some fun together. But I remember what this book said. And I'm not perfect in this, I know. You know, there were times, I'm sure, when I sort of forgot a little bit what the book said and wanted to plough on my own. But there were times when I remembered and I thought, yes, this job is going to take 10 times longer. You know, in this particular job, I'm going to end up saturated. The house, the front of the house will end up saturated. They'll saturate each other. The car, the bucket will be kicked over at some stage. The car will not end up clean. They'll probably end up falling out with each other. But it's about including them. It's about showing them as a parent. Yes, although it's going to take longer, I want you on the journey. I want you to be involved with what I'm doing. I want relationship with you. God doesn't want to take us just to salvation. He wants to walk all the way along the way with us. And that's what this parenting book was saying. Get your kids involved. They won't be around there necessarily to see you finish the job. You know, you'll be the one clearing up and putting away at the end. When they're inside, you know, having helped you do the job. But what you'd have established along the way is what's precious. That relationship, that trust you give to your children. Yes, I will trust you. I'll get you on board with what I'm doing. I want to include you in my life. Even if it makes, and the children don't realize that it makes your life at times more difficult. They don't see that. They don't think, thanks for letting me clean the car, even though I know sometimes, you know, it makes the job harder. But they're just pleased to be involved. And that's why God called the nation of Israel. That's why God uses the church. You know when tables have turned in your life. You know when you've got older and your children have grown up, when this happens. When you're doing a job with a child and they suddenly turn around and go, you know what, Dad? Could I do it on my own? Would you just let me get on with it? Might take me a little bit shorter time than it will trying to explain it to you. You just give me the remote. I'll program the video recorder. That's going back a bit, isn't it? You can see the problem I have in my house. My two sons now will be holding their head in shame. The video recorder. When was the last time you used a video, Dad? But the tables do change. Children do grow up. I'm still waiting for mine to. It'll happen soon, I'm sure. The conclusion of the matter. Not all Israel are Israel. It's a difficult chapter to try and explain, but I hope I've done my best in explaining these elements to you regarding who Israel is, who Israel are, who Israel will be. As I say, in a fortnight's time, we're going to look at the slightly more sensitive issues of, you know, predestination, free will, foreknowledge, and everything else. Not to create division, because it won't, but to say, what is the truth about your word? What are the most important things about this chapter that we need to bring in? Because remember, Paul gave us the chapter, and he gave us it to bless and to benefit us, not to divide, separate. So don't worry, Robin, it won't be controversial. It probably won't happen. He's probably there. Don't worry, it won't happen now. I've already pulled the plug on it. You laugh. If I'm not here in a fortnight's time. So the conclusion to the matter. Let us learn from the errors of the Jewish nation. The most important thing about our Christianity is not what is going on the surface. It's the inside. We've already covered the chapters that said, don't get into self-condemnation. You know, don't beat yourself up and think, am I saved? It's not about that I'm preaching this morning. We've already covered the chapters that say it is because of what Christ did that makes you saved. What I'm talking about is where we put the polish in our lives. Don't spend your time polishing the outside. Polish the inside. What's happening, you know, in the depths of your heart. Get that right. And the other thing, the other point that I want to make at the end, no, it's the same point. Let's learn the errors from the Jewish nation and let's aim to be Nathanaels, true Christians in whom there is no deceit. Thank you for listening.